Morning. Thank you for that beautiful message in music. Indeed, that's what we want to focus on this morning, is the good news that God has indeed taken away our sins in Jesus Christ. I'm privileged and honored to be here with you on this wonderful campus. And Dr. Patterson, as always, exaggerates. He is indeed the person to be at this place. I've been here four times now in about the last 11 years. The first time I was invited by a group called the Conservative Student Fellowship to come and speak here, 1989 I believe it was, and we met in a classroom with about 20 students over in the building next to this one. And it was a wonderful time, and those were wonderful students, and I pray God's blessings upon them. But those 20 students at that time have now turned into about 2,000 here in 2000, and so we're grateful for all that God is doing here on this campus and this place, and the human instrument that has brought that about is indeed your president, Dr. Paige Patterson. It's my privilege to be here with you and with him today. I am now at Union University, as Dr. Patterson said, and it's a little different context than this one. It is a liberal arts undergraduate institution. And it is a place where we play sports and play athletics at a very high level for small colleges. And the month of March is an exciting time on our campus because both of our men's and women's basketball team will be headed for the national tournament. And it's a time on our campus when we say, go Bulldogs. It's an important time for us, for dogs are very important. And as the president of the university, it's also a time in March where usually I get a visit from the senior class president, who comes by to talk to me about the gift that the senior class wants to leave the university. Well, I always have a list in my top drawer when they come by. This past year, we were thinking about, with this class, a new patio for the student center and furniture for that. I also hope soon to get a new sign for the entrance from one of the senior classes to come. But last year, senior class president came by and said, I read my list to him. He said, none of those meet our needs, our concerns. I said, well, what do you guys want to do? He said, we'd like to leave you with a real live mascot, an English bulldog, just like Ugga at the University of Georgia. I said, well, who's going to take care of this bulldog? We hadn't thought about that yet. So they huddled and called another senior class meeting. They came back and said, we've talked to our campus minister into keeping the bulldog, and he's going to take care of it on a daily basis, going to move in with the campus minister. I said, that's great. Does he have to pay for the upkeep? Well, I don't guess that would be right. So off they go and they meet again. So they raise some money. They come back and this time they say, we've raised $8,000 for the Perpetual Bulldog Fund. And we're going to be able to take care of the bulldog from now on. And Todd won't have to pay for it. And indeed, we have now a live English bulldog, Ugga, on our campus. Dr. Patterson, since he loves dogs, would love our new bulldog. But dog stories have been traveling around our campus now because of that. And I want to share my favorite dog story with you this morning. Four men were bragging about how smart their dogs are. The first one was an engineer, the second an accountant, the third a chemist, and the fourth a government worker. To show off, the engineer called to his dog, Techie, do your stuff. So Techie trotted over to a desk, took out some paper and pen, and promptly drew a circle, a square, and a triangle. Everyone agreed, that dog's very smart. The accountant said his dog could do better still, so he said, calculator, do your stuff. So Calculator went to the kitchen, returned with a dozen cookies. He divided them into four equal piles of three cookies each, and everyone agreed that's very good. The chemist said, my dog can do better still. So he said, measure, do your thing. So Measure got up, walked over to the refrigerator, took out a quarter of milk, got a 10-ounce glass from the cupboard, and poured exactly 8 ounces without spilling a drop. Everyone agreed that dog is amazing. The government worker called to his dog and said, coffee break, do your stuff. So Coffee Break jumped to his feet, ate the cookies, drank the milk, dumped on the paper, assaulted the other three dogs, claimed he injured his back while doing so, filed a grievance for unsafe working conditions, put in for workman's compensation, and went home on sick leave. Everyone agreed that was very typical. Well, dogs are wonderful things on the Union University campus and in the office of the president at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. But dogs, for the Apostle Paul, were something not very good at all. For dogs turned and twisted the gospel. They took it and they tore it apart. And those who would do so were called the worst thing that the apostle could do, could name them. They were dogs. For 20 centuries now, people have been doing just that. Not just cults or groups outside the church, but unfortunately, theologians and preachers inside the church, claiming to present the gospel, have twisted it and torn it. About 200 years ago, a leading German theologian said this about the gospel, that it is an absolute feeling of dependence upon the transcendent unknown. 100 years later, another German theologian said that the gospel is belief in the universal fatherhood of God and the infinite value of the human soul. In the middle of this century, one of the leading New Testament scholars of our day said the gospel is discovering authentic existence, thus redeeming humankind from its existential anxieties. America's leading TV preacher today says the gospel is discovering one's self-esteem, the pride of being human. Latin America's best theologian of our day says that it is liberation from physical and political oppression. I would suggest to you today that none of those are the gospel. And this morning, I think it is important for us to take a fresh look at the gospel, and I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. For I think it is most important in the year 2000, beginning a new century and a new millennium, that if seminarians have anything right, they have the gospel right. And it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Join me, please, and let's pray together. Father, even as we have heard in our praise and our music this morning, we celebrate the good news that our sin has been taken away in Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, He has redeemed us, and for that we are indeed grateful. And Father, You have given us the wonderful privilege of telling the old, old story. And we pray that You would help us as we tell it, to tell it rightly, to tell it boldly, to tell it faithfully, and to do so because we love You. And today we recognize and acknowledge that our love for You is only because You have first loved us. And we thank You for that. We thank You today for Jesus Christ, for His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation, that even now He is seated at Your right hand praying for us. And Father, we pray that everything we do during these moments would bring honor and glory to His name. In His name we pray. Amen. Perhaps to ask the question to a crowd of seminarians like this, "What is the gospel?" may seem to be a redundant question. It is assumed that everyone here knows the answer to that question. That may well be the case. But I would contend this morning that the gospel is a puzzle to the historian, to the sociologist, to the psychologist, to the person on the street, to the business entrepreneur, to the college student. There's a day in which the gospel is surrounded with great confusion. I've had the privilege in the last couple of years to go to Moscow twice to teach at the Moscow Bible Institute. My first trip to Moscow, I was amazed at the cultural pointers that pointed toward Russia's history in space exploration. It is the one thing about which they have great pride. While there, I learned of the efforts of a Russian space probe in 1967 designed to send back information from Venus, some 24,800,000 miles away. The probe was to record information about the surface temperature, the atmospheric pressure of that planet, and amazingly, the readings pointed to the possibility of life on Venus. In 1975, the Russians repeated the exploration, a similar expedition, to find that the first probe had indeed sent back the right information. What they discovered is that the probe was 15 miles off of its landing mark, and the temperature was 500 degrees higher than they originally thought, and the atmospheric pressure, rather than being 10 times that of Earth, was actually 94 times that of Earth. In reality, life as we know it was impossible at that temperature and that pressure. Amazing, isn't it? A mere 15-mile miscalculation on a scale of 24,800,000 seems very small, minuscule, almost incalculable. But a similar miscalculation of the gospel may well be the difference between life and death for all eternity. One reason most people, even in the church, don't grasp the importance and significance of the gospel is that they don't fully understand the problem that the gospel addresses. And the Apostle Paul does that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, with incredible description. He says that apart from Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are without life. He says that apart from Jesus Christ, we are under the dominion of Satan. We are without freedom. He says that apart from Jesus Christ, we are without hope because by nature we are objects of wrath. We are fallen, he says in another place. In Romans chapter 3, he says, all of us have fallen short of God's glory. We have sinned and therefore we have missed the mark. Thus in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that we are helpless, we are powerless, we are ungodly, we are even enemies of God. We are sinners, each and every one of us. You, me, everyone. We are fallen, without life, without freedom, without hope, separated from Christ. J.I. Packer says, this does not mean that at every point each of us are as bad as we can be, but that at no point are any of us as good as we should be. Let me say that again. At every point, none of us are as bad as we can be, but at no point are any of us as good as we should be. This includes our powerless, passive inability to please God, as well as our active, ungodly hostility and rebellion toward Him. Sometimes we only think in terms of the latter, but our powerless, passive inability to please God displeases Him just as much. It means that we are just as separated and just as fallen. And unless people, unless you and I realize our desperate condition, we will never see our need for the gospel. Alistair MacIntyre, in his work After Virtue, suggests that modern men and women don't understand their condition because the therapeutic has replaced the moral. He says that in our society today, we fail to talk in moral categories so that being good has been replaced by being well-adjusted. Being bad has been replaced with being ineffective. Being right has been replaced by being functional. And being wrong has been replaced by being dysfunctional. So instead of talking about things like good and bad, right and wrong, we now talk in terms of being well-adjusted, ineffective, functional, or dysfunctional. Please don't mishear me. I'm not suggesting that there is not a place for counseling or pastoral therapy in Not at all. But I am very concerned that the theological and the moral and the ethical is being overridden by the psychological in our world. For how else can we ever understand that we are sinners fallen short of God's glory unless we do so in moral and theological terms? For you see, the Bible tells us that both by commission and omission, we are sinners. We are fallen. Perhaps some of you here today would say, I have not violated all of the Ten Commandments by commission, and that may well be true if you take them literally and live them out in that particular way. But certainly by commission, there is not a person here who can say that with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, you have fully loved God. And therefore, the Bible makes it very clear that at every point, none of us are as good as we should be. So we are without life. We are without freedom. We are without hope. We are sinners separated from Christ. It goes on in verse 3 to say, we are objects of wrath. We are doomed to receive the wrath of God. The wrath of God sometimes is a projection in people's mind of human wrath, and human wrath is often arbitrary and hypocritical, but God's wrath is never that way. God's wrath is always His righteous response to sin and His judgment on sin. And when you and I come to the place in our life of recognizing that apart from Christ, we are without life, without hope, without freedom, we are helpless and hopeless, then with biblical characters of old like Job, we will say, I am vile. With David, we will say, I know my transgression and sin is ever before me. With Isaiah, we will say, I am a man of unclean lips. With Peter, we will say, depart from me, for I am wicked. And with Paul himself, we will say, I am the chief of sinners. But good news comes in verse 4. The Apostle Paul does not leave us hanging there in verse 3. That is not the end of the story. Here comes a wonderful adversative, but God. You see, Paul moves from our desperate condition to God's divine compassion. But God came to rescue us from our desperate condition. He has given us new life, a new life that is made possible only by Jesus Christ. As described back in chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Thus God has given to us in Christ a new life that is made possible not only by Him, but notice the good news in chapter 2, verse 5, it is a life that is now shared with Him. That's amazing, isn't it? People who are without life, without hope, without freedom, now have the privilege of sharing in life with Christ because of what He has done for us. You know, it's wonderful that God didn't say, go out and reform yourself, clean yourself up, and then I'll come and see if I can help you. No, it says here, verses 4 and 5, that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God demonstrated His great love and mercy toward us. Carl Henry, in his classic work, The God Who Speaks and Shows, tells us that God always acts consistently with His Word. In other words, God did not just open the heavens one day and say, I love you, and then close the heavens and go on about His business. No, it's the God who speaks and it is God who says, I love you, and then He sent His only Son to die for us. He spoke, He emoted, and then He acted in our behalf in and through Jesus Christ. So, as the Apostle John says, we love Him because He first loved and sent His Son as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, as a satisfaction for your sins and for mine. Because of that, this great wrath that was to fall upon us has been shielded by Jesus Christ. That nightmarish prospect that we would spend all of eternity separated from the love of God has been met and dealt with in Jesus Christ, all because of God's marvelous grace. Notice the comparisons and contrast in verses 1 through 3 between verses 4 through 6. In verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says that apart from Christ we were dead, but now in Christ we are alive. He said that we were enslaved, but now we are enthroned. He said that we were objects of wrath, but now we are objects of grace. He said that we walked among the disobedient, but now we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He said we were under the dominion of Satan, but now we have the splendid privilege of living in union with Jesus Christ. Truths almost too glorious to comprehend, causing you to ask the question, why would God do such a thing? And he answers it for us in verse 7. The divine purpose is this: in order that he might show and display his grace and his glory to all the ages to come. Paul piles up benevolent term on top of benevolent term on top of benevolent term because of his great love, because of his rich mercy, because of his incomparable kindness and grace, all with a slight different nuance of meaning, but all pointing to the freely bestowed favor of God which has come to us in Christ, which we do not deserve. But notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. This grace which comes to us, this salvation which comes to us by grace through faith, is a gift. It is not a transaction where we have to do something for it. It is not that God does his part and then we do our part. It doesn't say that. It says that this marvelous gift of new life, this gift of deliverance from our desperate condition, this gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin, this right standing that we have before God, is all by grace through faith. Faith is not an irrational risk. Faith is not just a feeling. Faith is not some amorphous experience. But faith is knowledge of, trust in, and commitment to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That unique word is the only word that the church has to share with the hurting world that has fallen desperate, without hope, without freedom, fallen apart from Christ. So faith is not our part. It is not something we can come along and pat ourselves on the back for doing. It is not our accomplishment. It is not a work. It is the empty-handed instrument that brings us to God so that we can lift our voices and sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Grace that is greater than all our sin. God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. Grace that has liberated us from spiritual, emotional, psychological bondage of sin. It has resurrected us from our spiritual death. And now, he says in verse 10, it is recreating us. It is making us new people. Matter of fact, it is making us God's workmanship. That is as much a part of the plan as any other aspect of our salvation, the apostle says. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. We are his works of art. We celebrate a tradition at Union University called Founders Day. And this past Founders Day, Dr. Al Mohler was with us to be our speaker on this special occasion. We unveiled a portrait of the founders of Union University, some of those people who have shaped and influenced it in a special way across the years. They include Baptist leaders' names that you know of very well: T.T. Eaton, R.B.C. Howell, J.R. Graves, J.M. Pendleton, and the list goes on. But often now, that portrait, which hangs outside of my office, people come and they look at it, and very seldom is the first question, "Who are the people in the painting?" You know what they ask me? Who was the artist? And you see, when God does that work in your life and mine, the question is not who are we, but who is the artist? And the artist in our lives is God. We are his workmanship. The evidence of God's work of art in our lives is seen in a change in our character and in our actions. It is a change in our attitude. It is a change in our motivation for service. And ultimately, it is a change in a life of gratitude when we recognize that apart from Christ, we are without life, without hope, without freedom. But with Him, we have life. We are objects of grace, enthroned and in union with Him for all eternity. And all we can say is, thanks be to God. These changes are the fruit of God's grace, not the cause of it. And now we are His workmanship. That is the work of the gospel in our lives. And it's all because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection and ascension for us. And the good news today is that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. That is the good news of the gospel.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Dockery. I have become unalterably convinced in recent days that the people in our churches too often really do not understand this. I have just developed probably 10 or 12 different messages just on that subject. And so just when you think it's understood, beware, it really isn't. And it's the reason we have a lot of lost people sitting out there in our churches. And so I thank you, Dr. Dockery, for bringing that back to our attention again, that even though maybe most of us here know the Lord, that we probably do not preach and emphasize that nearly enough. Thank you, Children's Choir, for singing so wonderfully and beautifully for us this morning, too. We appreciate you. And you helped make it a good day in chapel, and Dr. Dockery preached ever so much better than he usually would. As a result of your singing, and so thank you so much. Now, many of you will want to get acquainted with Dr. Dockery. I hope you will. He'll be down here at the front at the close of the service, and you'll want to come by and just touch him and say that you've touched a great Baptist scholar and theologian, and I love him and appreciate him so much. He'll be here right for a few moments following, and you can come by and see him. Let's stand together, please, and ask God's blessings on our studies today as we go. Heavenly